This second session, titled Starting with the Right Bible, is going to be taught by my brother, Jeremy Johnson, also the compiler and editor of our book, South Rightly Dividing. So you can thank him for putting that together. So, Jeremy.
Thank you very much. Well, good morning.
Morning.
I will let the crowd lead. That's okay. I don't take any offense to that. They have good classes back there. You may want to check it out sometime. Go during Justin's lesson. He speaks more often. So I thought I'd bring up one thing that we try to focus on in our seminars every year. We choose the word seminar on purpose, with the idea being that the concepts that we talk about during this weekend are very fundamental, foundational, and at the very first concepts and precepts that we need to be focusing on. What we find is that not only do we want to have this as an event for people who are somewhat new to it to come out and get exposed to the general idea, but people who are not new to it need to be strengthened and encouraged in these foundational concepts, because when they're not, then we see all sorts of problems arise when they try to grow and they try to move on and they're not strengthened in these foundational concepts, these pillars that hold up the teachings, and eventually things can go awry. Things can go wrong when we don't solidify the first concepts correctly. And so we really focus on that. So if you're not new to Right Division, some of the material that we cover during this weekend may seem to be basic and old hat, but I think you'd do well to consider the material that is presented and make sure that you are well grounded in the foundational concepts of Right Division and understanding your Bible. This second session may be more like that than what you would expect. Maybe not. We'll see. Justin said earlier, you can't start rightly dividing until you start with the right heart. And this is true. He posed the question, well, you know, how do I get somebody to understand right division? You know, I know right division. I understand it. It cleared up so many issues, so many problems. Now, how do I take this and share it with all these people that I know just want to hear it, and I know that they're going to love it when it fixes all their doctrinal issues and solves their problems? How do I do this? Well, that zeal is great, and we can talk about how that actually works out later in another session. But just like you have to start with the right heart, which first comes with your soul's salvation and then how you approach God and the Bible, you're also going to ask this other person that you're talking to about their soul's salvation, because as Justin pointed out, without them understanding the gospel, it's a fruitless conversation to move beyond that. It's not. It does you no good. It does them no good. They need to be saved. Okay. So the first question you can ask somebody is, so what is the gospel? You know, what do you believe? What are you trusting, you know, in for your salvation? And they're going to give you an answer. And hopefully it's that all of their faith for their eternal standing before God, their forgiveness for their sins, their justification and eternal life is based solely on what Christ did in his death, burial, and resurrection. And as Justin said, nothing more, nothing less. It's that simple. Their faith is in that. When that's communicated clearly to you, you have the green light now to move forward. And so Justin gave a great example of what the next step for you to say, and it's very easy, and you say, okay, so this is the gospel, we both understand that, we agree this is good, so where do you find the gospel that you believe, right? And from there, we know that we find that gospel only in Paul's epistles, and that leads into a conversation about start rightly dividing. But this session isn't about that, which may seem slightly out of order in comparison to the example that I just illustrated, reiterating Justin's example. You start with the gospel, and then you say, well, where is that gospel found? Let's start rightly dividing. Let's show you how to use the Bible. But there's a step in the middle that is often overlooked to the demise of many grace people, to the demise of many folks who understand their Bible rightly divided. They skip this second most very important step in starting to rightly divide, and that is starting with the right Bible. Okay? Start with the right Bible. I've heard people say that this is a trivial issue, non-consequential issue, not necessary from going from here to here. But I hope in this lesson you will be encouraged that that is not the case. Before you can dig into God's Word and start studying it, you have to know how you treat God's Word. You got to know if you have God's Word. You got to know if you believe God's Word. Because if you don't, you're having another fruitless conversation, even with a saved person. And so you cannot start rightly dividing correctly without starting with the right Bible. Okay. Now, what I need to clarify here, lest I get anyone's hopes up, that this lesson will not be about manuscript evidence. It will not be about textual criticism. It will not be about original languages and transmission. We don't need any of that to talk about getting the right Bible. It's okay to talk about these things. We probably should have these conversations, maybe be aware of the issues. It would probably push some people in the right direction. But we don't need to talk about those issues to understand starting with the right Bible. Because what I mean when I say we need to start with the right Bible is having a Bible that you can believe. Excuse me. I wrote that in the wrong place. We need to start with Bible belief. You see, there are only two options on the table. You are either a Bible believer or you're a Bible doubter. There's no in-between. You either believe the Bible or you have doubts about the Bible. Maybe not all of it, certain parts of it. But if you doubt any part of it, then you cannot, by definition, be a Bible believer. You see the logic that I work through there, okay? Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Bible belief is a faith issue, okay? You have to come to the Bible with faith, believing that it is true. This is kind of a bold stance because you realize what the Bible is. The Bible claims to be a book written by God, claims to be the very words of God, inspired and preserved, complete and without error. This is what the Bible claims to be. And people start to take a little offense to those statements. When you start talking about God preserving His perfect Word, they start taking a step back and they start saying, now wait a minute, we can't really go there. And do we need to go there for this? And the answer is absolutely. Okay? You have to have belief in the Bible that the Bible is what it says it is. And it's who it's from, it says it's from, which is God. Right? If you don't have that belief that the Bible is what it claims to be, then, as I said before, your conversation about it with other people and your studying it on your own is rather fruitless because you're looking for something that you don't think exists. If you do not believe that the Bible is the very inspired and complete, perfectly preserved Word of God, what are you studying? Right? One of the questions that a person should ask upon believing the gospel and being saved is, now what? What do I do now? I need to learn more about God. I need to learn more about what He wants me to do. I need to grow in this understanding. And where do we turn for that? The correct answer is the Bible, God's Word. God wrote a book. We're people of a book. But if you don't believe the Bible is complete and perfect and inspired and is God's Word, then you are trying to study something that you don't believe exists, which is going to end up in fruitless Bible study. And you will not reap the benefits that you could otherwise be reaping when you start rightly dividing without this necessary second step. Okay, so we can't talk about how to use God's Word unless we have God's Word. Amen. Right? And if you don't take a position to Bible belief, you simply do not have God's Word. Just like the unsaved person doesn't know whether there's a God or doesn't know whether Jesus Christ is what they need for salvation. They don't know this. The natural man cannot know these things. If you don't know that the Bible is God's perfectly preserved, complete, inerrant Word, then how can you know how to use it if you don't know what it is? And this is the point of this second lesson today. As Justin pointed out, we need to have the right heart before God to understand how to use the book that He's given us. Romans 3:4 says, let God be true and every man a liar. We are the ones that need corrected, not God. If you can't come to grips with that fact, then this book is closed to you. Okay, this book is no use to you. You don't need it. If you don't need to be corrected, if God is the one that needs to be corrected, then this book is useless for you. You could be in it every day. You could be trying to study it and figure it out. But in the end, it's you who decides what it says and not God. So this is where our understanding between God and ourselves and our positions are important. We're the ones that need God to tell us how to change. we are not the ones to tell God how he should have done it or how he needs to change. So there are only two options, being a Bible believer or being a Bible doubter. Everyone in the room is one of the two. And only you know which one you are, right? You either believe the book to be true, to be God's perfectly preserved word, or you don't. And that's what we talk about when we're talking about start with the right Bible. A Bible that you can believe is the very word of God without error, without mistake, that you have in front of you and can study. That is the first step. So how does one know? Let me say it this way. When people hear you talk about the Bible issue, and they say the right Bible, and how is this a necessary step between knowing the gospel and right division? Okay, what I'm not saying is that Bible belief, in the sense that you believe that God has perfectly preserved His Word, is what saves you. I'm not saying that at all. We already discussed that in the first lesson. We're moving on past that. I'm talking to save people here. Okay. But the Bible doubter is in a very weak position and will likely remain so until his doubt is turned to faith, because the gospel that he's trusting for his soul's salvation came from a book that he may not believe. So if he's trusting something from this book to save his soul and for eternal life before God, he's trusting it and it came out of this book, and yet he's going to go to other parts of the book and say, well, I don't think that's right. And I don't think that belongs there. And I don't think that word is correct. And we should probably change this. And that doesn't mean what it says. Well, how is it that the gospel that he's trusting isn't one of those very passages that he's doubting? Who gets to decide? How does he know he's saved? It's a good question. If he doubts other portions of the Bible, if he doubts other portions of the book, he doesn't think that this is God's perfectly preserved word for us to use today, how can he trust the very gospel that saves his soul? He's in a very weak position to move forward here when ultimately it's going to come back to him doubting this. It's the logical end to that position. Okay, when the person becomes the authority over God because they don't believe that this is God's perfectly inspired word. That's why it's the necessary second step before we can even talk about right division. Is this the word of God or not? Is this the complete, infallible, perfectly preserved word of God or not? That's a good question to ask. Because if you're going to talk to somebody who doesn't know right division, and you know the concept of right division, regardless of whether you're a Bible believer or a Bible doubter, what do you do as the Bible doubter when the other person says, well, I don't think that's what that really means there? Well, you're trying to show them the difference between Peter and Paul and the difference between the mystery and prophecy and what instructions do apply to us today and which ones don't. And when anybody can go to the Bible and say, that's not what God meant, or that's not what it's supposed to say, or that's not what it means, what basis do you have to stand on? None. But when you can come back and say, hey, listen, man, this is the perfectly preserved word of God. This is the final authority. This is the truth. We don't change it. It changes us. Now you can have a conversation about right division. That's why it's important. Okay? No amount of evidence can engender faith. You realize that. Faith is the substance of things not seen. You don't have to go through every word of the book in front of you and prove that it's the word of God. You can't. Coming to the Bible is a faith issue. No amount of evidence that anybody can prove one way or another is going to engender faith. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. That would be not evidence that you could see, right? So it's a matter of faith or not. So moving on from there, I would say that we said this in the book, and we're going to reiterate it here again this morning, hopefully to explain it a little better for you. There are only really three things necessary to having the right Bible and understanding it. Okay, only three things. The first thing that you have to come to grips with is you need a God that is true. God that is true. We're going to go through and explain all these in a moment. The second thing that you need to having the right Bible and understanding it is a Bible without error. The third thing that you need to have a Bible the right Bible and understand it is a willingness to read it literally. That's a long one. A willingness to read it literally. If you have these three things, you can have the right Bible and you can start to understand it. Without any one of these three things, you cannot have the right Bible. So let's talk about each of these individually. In order to have a God that is true, you need to have a person that may not be. That would be you and me. To have a God that is true means that you also need to have a person who is not. And this is part of the heart issue that we covered in the first lesson. How do we approach this book? How do we approach our God and our Savior? It's that He's right and I'm not. He's always right. His words are always right. And the corollary with having a God that is true and thus a person that may not be is also meaning that you may have a church that is not right. You may have a pastor that is not right. You may have family members and friends that are not right, and God is. You may have scholars, people who write books, pastors, church tradition and history, people that are not right, but God is right. And that has to be where we always land on any issue. Confusing passage in the Bible. I don't understand this. What does this mean? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't seem to align with what I thought I believed. Bottom line, God is right. I'm wrong. Okay, that's where it has to end every time. That is the basis of it. That's the basis of the understanding. If you're willing to let God be true and every man a liar, and you looked around and every person in the room, every person that you knew, every person in the world had it wrong about God, then you would be the only one standing for God's truth, perhaps. If you're not willing to grasp that concept, then letting God be true is going to be hard for you. Okay? Because a lot of us are very easily swayed by our peers and the people we're around, by our family members, our churches, the people that we're in contact with every day. A lot of times those become much more important to us than letting God be true. And so we will diminish God's truth a little bit to give us some wiggle room in what we need to do in our social circumstances. And doesn't this happen all the time? Especially in churches. And you know what I'm talking about. Okay? We don't need to talk about that. That's not that important. Oh, yes, it is. God's truth is numero uno. Primary importance is God's truth. Not what my buddy thinks, what my friend thinks, or what the people around me think. Each of us are accountable to God individually. You stand before Him. You don't stand before your friends at the judgment seat. You need to have the courage to stand up for God's truth. He's always right, even when you would rather He not be. We need to change our heart about that. We need to change our understanding about that. Let's move on to the second thing that you need to have. We need to have a God that is true. We need to have a Bible that is without error. Like I said before, you don't need to have a proof for every verse and passage to believe the Bible is without error. In fact, regardless, bear with me here, regardless of what Bible anybody had on their lap, if everybody would take this stance, we'd be moving in a lot better direction. Okay? Now, I believe there would be some serious conversations being had after that point. When everybody took a stance on the Bible in their lap as the Bible without error, and we start looking at the Bibles and we find errors in some Bibles, then we got to have a discussion. But I said that's not the topic of today's lesson. What I'm trying to encourage you is, because I think there are so many people who miss it, is that you need to have a Bible without error. Whatever that Bible is on your lap, it's got to be without error. I'll tell you a little secret. I've never met someone who studies from a Bible other than the King James Bible who says their Bible is without error. Never met one, never read one, never talked to one or heard of one. And my experience isn't the end-all be-all, but I think you'll find that yours will be the same. Start conducting your own little experiment. People who are willing and often use other translations than the King James Bible will not take this position. They can't. They can't do it. They paint themselves in a box. Okay? And so you need to take the position of the Bible without error. And when you do that, you will end up with the right Bible. And we don't even have to talk about translations. Okay? When you take a position of the Bible doesn't have mistakes in it, you will end up with the Bible without error. And that is what is most important, that God didn't make a mistake, because He doesn't. And we need to take that and apply it to His Word. Unfortunately, like I said, this is where most Christians get off the Bible-believing boat. Find a Christian that disagrees with that. Rare. God is true. Of course God is true. There are people who say that he makes mistakes and all this kind of thing, but God is true. Okay. Most people are okay with that. This is where we start separating the men from the boys, if I could use that that expression. And this is, unfortunately, where there aren't a lot of men on this issue right here. There aren't a lot of people taking a stand for there is a Bible from God who wrote it that I can believe without error. And it's right here in front of you. People seem to have trouble with the statement, God promised to perfectly preserve his words. That is offensive to people. The God who created all things by speaking it, the God who the winds and the seas obey, cannot write a book and preserve it without error? Is this hard to grasp? But when it comes to writing a book, I guess maybe because men were involved, is that maybe the issue? But isn't God more powerful than men? Isn't God able to do above and beyond anything that we can do? I just butchered that verse completely from Ephesians. But God can do what he needs to do. It is not our job to question it. It's his job to make it happen. And he has. And we need to have faith in that. A book from God without error? That's too rigid. No wiggle room. Right? I think some people realize, even on a Maybe on a conscious level, meaning that they're not being diabolical about it. They don't have some master plan to undermine all this thing. But I think many people in their minds, they realize that the only way out with God is to say that he has messed up somehow. To say that we cannot know his final, complete, perfectly inspired word. We can't have it. And by saying that, that gives them the out. That gives them the leeway to say, yep, I don't think that was right, God. Right? That gives them an upper hand. It gives them a card to play against God. We need to throw our cards, we need to fold cards down on the table. Okay, God wins. God is right. He's got it right. I don't have it right. I need to be corrected. I need to align with this book. Turn to Matthew 5:18. People have a problem with God promised to perfectly preserve his words. We're going to go to Jesus' earthly ministry and look at something that he said. How's that for starting out a Mid-Acts Pauline seminar? Turn to Matthew 5. Jesus says in Matthew 5:18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till it all be fulfilled." I said that people have problems with the phrase, God promised to perfectly preserve his words. Let's see what Jesus has to say about this. Jesus was God. No question. Okay? So, in this verse, Jesus, being God, promised to. We've established point number one. God promised to perfectly. Jesus promised to perfectly. What does that mean? He promised that not one jot or one tittle would pass from the law. The jot and the tittle, the smallest characters in the Hebrew alphabet, would not even be changed from Israel's law. He's talking about the very fine detail and minutiae, down to the penmanship, right? So it seems with the jot and the tittle, the letters, right, the characters that are important, they will not change. They will be there. So he is speaking to the perfection, the perfectly part of our statement, God has promised to perfectly preserve. Jesus is saying that even those little parts of the law will be preserved, right? Will be there, will not be changed. Preserve his words. This has to do with the time element, and this is where most people tend to get off the boat too. God promised to perfectly preserve his words. You know, at the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, where we're reading here in Matthew 18, the law, Israel's law, which he's referring to here, had been preserved already for 1,500 years. Okay, it had been around for 1,500 years. That's a long time. Do you know that's longer than your King James Bible's been around?
That's right.
God can perfectly preserve anything he wants. He'll perfectly preserve you.
Yeah.
Why couldn't he do a book? Am I right about that? Okay, and I don't know about you, but I have no idea how that can possibly happen. How is he going to preserve this thing? How is he going to preserve me?
right? Obviously, I understand my body is crucified and I'll get my new body and all that, but how's he going to preserve me? I don't deserve that. But he did it in Jesus Christ. God can do what he needs to do. At the time that Jesus said this in Matthew 5:18, those words that he was talking about, those jots and tittles that he said would not be changed, hadn't been for 1,500 years since they were given. They were already preserved at that point. So he's speaking about preservation past. And now he says, till heaven and earth, until all be fulfilled, these statements verify the future of the preservation. So he says it's been preserved in the past, and it's going to be preserved in the future. God can do what he wants. Dispensationally speaking, we realize that Jesus here is talking about the law. But if God can preserve Israel's law for 1,500 years in the past, and until heaven and earth pass away, why can't he do that with the complete Bible that we have? Why is that so hard? Why is that so impossible for God? It's not. Instead of correcting the Bible, we are the ones who need to be corrected by God's Word, and we need to get okay with that. Okay? You got to have a God that's true. You need to have a Bible that's without error. You need to have a willingness to read it literally, which also means that you need to have a God who says what he means, not some cryptic God who says things and then really means something else. That's not the God that we serve. He says plainly what he means. Look at Matthew 5:18 again. Let's go back to that verse. Many Christians who don't rightly divide will read that verse, and when they get to the word law, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law to all be fulfilled. What many Christians will do, those especially who do not rightly divide, they replace the word law with Scripture. Well, what God is really talking about there is the whole Bible. Now, we'll get to those of you that are saying, that's what you just said. I'll get to you in a minute. But that's what most Christians say when they come to this verse. They throw out the law part altogether. And they say that Jesus is not talking about the law, he's talking about the whole Bible. When Jesus didn't mean what he said, that gives them, the reader, the ability to go back and say, anytime Jesus said the law, he was just talking about the whole Bible. Right? So did he mean the law or didn't he? Are the words important? We'll get to that in a minute. But if God meant the whole Bible, then why did he say law? There was a reason why the word law Jesus used there. Okay? So at this point, I need to take a minute and explain myself, because I know there are some people out there already with the confused, well, you just did. You just took that verse and used it in this way that showed that Jesus could preserve an entire Bible by saying that he could preserve the law. Right. There's nothing inherently wrong with a spiritual application of a verse. You understand that. We talk about spiritual application a lot in contrast to a verse's or passage's historical application or its doctrinal application. There's nothing inherently wrong with spiritualizing a verse. But what you have to understand, even though that's what we just did a minute ago, you can't truly understand the Bible unless you're first willing to take it literally and take it in its context. I understand the context of this verse. I understand why Jesus said the law. I get it. And I can teach you a spiritual lesson about Jesus preserving his words because he once did it with his law. I'm not changing what he said. I'm not using this verse to say, see, that proves that Jesus has preserved this book. That's not what I did. I taught the spiritual lesson that Jesus, God, can preserve what he needs to preserve. He did it in the law. He can do it with the Bible. There's nothing inherently wrong with the spiritual application, but you have to understand the doctrinal and historical applications with it as well. If you do not, this is where people make a mess of doctrines. Because like I just said, if you can take out a word and replace it with another because that's not what God really meant, then what stops you from doing that with any book or any word in the book? Well, that's not what that really means. God didn't mean that when he said that. Let me put some different words in there for you. I'll be the authority here. I know he said that, but he really meant something else. I'll tell you what God really meant because I know him so well, right? We talked about that in the last point. It really makes a mess of things. Practical application for you. Take one of the verses that's most commonly spiritualized. Turn to James 2:24. One of the most commonly spiritualized verses in the Bible. And here's another one for you. They spiritualize it to prove my point. They spiritualize it to teach what I believe. That doesn't make it any less, that it doesn't make it any more right. Okay? Spiritualizing the Bible by replacing the words with something that God they think that God meant instead of what God actually said is wrong. James 2:24. Read it very plainly and clearly. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Read those words and tell me if it gets any clearer. A man is justified by his works, not by faith only. Is there any wiggle room there? Not any wiggle room until you say, well, that's not really what it means. And you've all heard that, right? You've all heard that so that that person can justify Romans 4:5. Turn to Romans 4:5 and see the difference there. James 2:24 is in direct contrast with the Pauline scripture that says, to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That verse is diametrically opposed to James 2:24. That's big words for you can't do them both at the same time. You can't do them both at the same time. And yet, because there are people who understand Romans 4:5, can't figure out why James is saying what he's saying, and so they excuse him. And they say, well, that's not what James really means. And when they say that, they're saying that's not what God really means, because God wrote the book. So how do they justify this contradiction with the verses that they clearly see on the page? They excuse it, and they say, well, God didn't really mean what he says. They refuse to read the Bible literally. When it comes down to the hard question, when it comes down to the hard verses, seeing two verses butt heads with each other and not being able to make sense of it, they throw number 3 out the window. Well, I don't think that's what it really means. Did God say what he meant or didn't he? You have to take the position that said, God meant what he said in James 2:24, if you're going to have the right Bible. Okay, if you're going to be able to come to God's Word and move on to rightly dividing and building on the doctrines that God has taught in his Word, you have to take this position. Otherwise, you will not end up here. You may start going down this road and you'll go off the wayside and down in the deep end, brother. You will head off into no man's land with crazy doctrines that undercut the purpose of the church and what God is doing today. Okay? Makes a mess of things. God gets to decide. But if you get to say that God didn't mean what he said, and you don't have a willingness to take it literally at the end of the day, then it's you that gets to decide and not God. So what does all this amount to? I said we have to start with Bible belief. We have to believe that this book is God's perfectly preserved word without error. We have to know that God is true, doesn't make mistakes. He didn't make them in the book. The words are the way they're supposed to be in there. And we're not going to change them for any reason. We don't even need to go to the Greek to get a deeper explanation. How's that? The words matter. That's the bottom line. This is how God communicates with us today. Take it or leave it. He wrote a book. He gave us some information, a lot of it. And he said, you can read this and figure it out. It's a complete instruction manual. That's all you need. Okay? The words matter. Deuteronomy 8:3 says, man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. In here, every word in here proceeded out of the mouth of the Lord. This is God's word right here. And this is what we live by. I just used a spiritual application of that verse appropriately. Okay? See how that works. What people believe is a result of the doctrine that they believe. I don't know that if you've made that connection or not. Okay? But what people believe, what they say, what they do, how they act, how they interact with other people, what drives them, what motivates them, anybody, is based on the doctrine that they believe. Words that they've heard, they've been taught by somebody, they've read in a book, they've heard sung in a song, they've thought of in their own head. People make these belief systems in their head and in their heart, and they operate by them. Doctrine is important, and words matter because the doctrine comes from the words. So if you want to know what people are believing and why, you got to know the source of where they're getting it. Okay, and that's this right here. Right doctrine comes from the right words, rightly divided. Right doctrine comes from the right words, which we find in the right Bible, rightly divided. That session is next, so stay tuned. But notice the right doctrine comes from the right words. The wrong words, rightly divided, will in the end not do you very much good. You need to have the right words, rightly divided. Wrong doctrine often comes about when people think the words don't matter. That's when the wrong doctrine enters the picture. When words matter, you notice things. You read the Bible, you study the Bible, you start to notice things in it. Contradictions, differences, questions that you have because of what you read that need to be resolved. When the words don't matter, that does not happen. You read the Bible, you run across something that doesn't make sense, you run across something that doesn't agree with what you think, and you just ignore it. You just change it. You excuse it. You rewrite it. You Greek it. You find your better translation. Right? When words don't matter, that's your approach to the Scripture. You just throw it out the window and you get to decide what it really means. Rather, when your words matter and these things start to crop up, you default to these three positions and you will find an answer. And that is what leads people to this. They hear the gospel, which is only found in Paul's letters, from a book that's absolutely true. And when they run into questions taking this position, they will end up here. Amen. So many people don't take this position. It's a crucial step in the process. If you're going to start rightly dividing, you must start with the right Bible. There's no question. People who say that there aren't contradictions in the Bible, they haven't read it. They haven't read it. And what they're really saying is that God is not true. Because there are contradictions in the Bible. I just showed you one. There are two verses, plainly, in black and white. They butt heads with each other. You can't do them both at the same time. That is a contradiction. That is not a mistake. Amen. Big difference. That's not a mistake. Those of you who understand how to look at a verse in its context understand why it's not a mistake. But if you don't know how to do that contextualization, understanding why a verse is there, who said it to when, and all that, or when and to whom and all this business, then that causes confusion. But if you're taking this stance here, you can solve it. You can get it figured out. People who say there aren't contradictions in the Bible, they're ignorant. They haven't read the book. Another easy one that we throw around a lot. Turn to Joel 3:1. You turn there. And if you're real close and real good with your minor prophets, you can get Micah chapter 4 on the other hand. If you want to show somebody that there are contradictions in the Bible, you don't have to go to one that's quite so personal as a salvation book, salvation verse, salvation contradiction, like the Romans 4:5, James 2:24 controversy that we just looked at. For a lot of people, their salvation's riding on one of those, and that's going to be a pretty tough issue to talk about if you're just trying to introduce this concept of right division and believing the words in your Bible. You could show them something that doesn't matter quite so much in terms of their own attachment to it personally. It matters because it's in God's Word. Joel 3:1 says, "Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears." Okay, what does that mean? Well, they're taking their farm equipment and making weapons. Okay, that's the explanation of the verse. That's why it's not really important at the moment. But what I want you to notice in Micah 4:3, you have a verse that says, they beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, which means they're turning their weapons into farm equipment. What kind of madness is going on here? I'm beating my sword into my plowshare, and I hand it over to this guy, and he starts beating it back into a sword. What kind of government project is this? That was my one joke for this session. I limited myself to one this time. Direct contradiction, right? You can't do both at the same time. You can't be turning a plowshare into a sword and a sword into a plowshare at the same time. It's impossible, okay? Unless you work for the government, which is just a continuation of the same joke, not a second one, okay? So here is a contradiction that's in the Bible. You can show someone this very easily to get them to start to understand that, hey, I believe this Bible. I believe that it's right. You have to understand something, that there are verses in here that don't make sense when taken together. So you got to learn how to use the book. You got to learn how to study the thing and how to use it rightly, and that's the next session. But you got to be able to believe the words in the page first. The reason why I'm bringing this up now is because if you're talking to somebody who doesn't hold to one of these three things, they'll excuse it, they'll change it, they'll ignore it, and they won't see the need for this. So you're never going to have a conversation about rightly dividing with anyone if you can't get this established first. Second, first. Okay, so you get that salvation problem solved real quick, and then you got to take this stance when it comes to the Word. You'll have a fruitless conversation without it, because you'll just be talking to somebody who wants to change it, somebody who wants to excuse it, somebody who doesn't want to stand the contradiction, and so they'll do something, anything to fix it, except let God be true and have a book without error and take it literally. Okay? You heard people say, usually pastors and authors, well, that there is an unfortunate rendering. That is an unfortunate translation. Let's use a better translation to get the better word, right? That this is a person who doesn't believe that the Bible is without error. Well, that's unfortunate. That word shouldn't be there. It should have been done a different way, God. Should have wrote it differently, God. Of course, you know those people don't think that God wrote it right anyway. We talked about that earlier. So they say it's an unfortunate rendering, need a different translation. Oh, you've all heard the teaching from John 21, right? Jesus and Peter talking, and Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? He asked him a second time, do you love me? And the Bible says, ask him a third time, do you love me? And oh, the preaching that comes from the agape love versus the phileo love, and how they had to, the loves really meant something different, and our English Bible is not sufficient because it doesn't communicate the idea that one love is different than the other, when the Bible clearly says he asked them three times. Not two and another. Not two and another word. It said he asked them three times. So what does God think about the difference between agape and phileo love? Apparently not much. If you take this position. Otherwise, you better become a Greek scholar, a Hebrew scholar, and the guys who claim to be aren't even. So how are you going to do it? Okay. Believe God. Believe that the book means what it says. When it says that he asked him three times if he loved him, he asked him three times if he loved him. Agape phileo is irrelevant. Okay. This is for people who think that there's errors in the Bible. They've got their stack of translations. They'll point to their bookshelf. God's Word's back there somewhere. If we compile it all together, we'll find something close to what God had in mind. Right? God had something in mind, and we've got it right here. Amen. In a book that we can believe. We've already talked about the practical examples of how people need to have this excuse so that they don't have to take the Bible literally. This comes out in a practical manner. We talked about something with James 2:24 and Romans 4:5. Let's talk about another salvation one that is often common. Turn to Matthew 19. You know, people have to excuse Jesus a lot when they don't know how to rightly divide. Some people, I might guess that some people think that this is a chicken and the egg problem. I don't think so. But they have to excuse Jesus a lot when they don't rightly divide, because he says things that they just don't think that they could swallow. When you take the position that Jesus meant what he said, you figure out why he's saying things that I can't swallow. And that makes more sense. Matthew 19, verse 16, you're all familiar with the passage. Behold, one came and said unto Jesus, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Salvation question. Oh, would that people would ask us this. Excuse me. What do I have to do to have eternal life? That happens every day, right? Right. So this guy comes up to Jesus and asks this question. Jesus says unto him, why callest me thou good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, here's his big answer, keep the commandments. Oh, Jesus didn't. Of course, he was implying that you need to love God and then trust Jesus for what you... And they excuse, and they try to stuff it in there. It's not there. Keep reading. So he lists some commandments there, and in verse 20, the young man says unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Interesting answer. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. And what does the person who is refusing to take the Bible literally answer with that? Well, what Jesus meant there was you have to be willing to sell everything you have. You have to just have the right heart to give it all up for Jesus. Right? That's not what he said. In fact, if you will turn to Acts chapter 2, I'll prove it to you. Jesus very well meant what he said. He knew what was coming up because he being God and all. Here in Acts chapter 2, Jesus has he's died, he's resurrected, he's ascended. Peter's in charge. He and the other 11 apostles are there. They've got a lot of people on board with their kingdom message, which is what Jesus was preaching in Matthew 19. And in verse 44 of chapter 2 of Acts, it says, all that believed, apparently not the rich young ruler, all that believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Huh. That guy really did need to do all that if he was going to be hanging with Peter in Acts chapter 2. Go figure. Jesus meant what he said. But when you don't understand that and you're willing to just change the words and excuse them because you don't think that's what God meant, to fit your agenda, to fit the limited amount of doctrine that you may have in your brain, and that's all of us, by the way. We all need to be growing in this. Some of us have higher limitations than others. Can I say it? Second joke. I snuck one in there. Okay. So words matter. Okay. They matter if we stand a chance at understanding the Bible the way God intended it. Okay. We've got a whole list of Bible contradictions on our website. I think there's over 100 of them, and that's not even exhaustive. You can go on there and download it. And it takes these pairings of verses. We've gone through several of them today. And these are good conversation pieces to have with people. They're good conversation pieces to have with yourself, quite frankly. Because you need to be able to go through these verses that are contradicting, these verses that cause question and confusion, and you need to be willing to take the stance that I have a God that is true, who wrote a book without error and preserved it for me the way that He wanted it there, and I'm going to let that be just the way it is until I figure out what it means. But the minute you start letting these positions get a little weak, then the whole thing crumbles. And once this gets weak, you're not standing in a position of Bible belief. You're standing in a position of Bible doubt. If you don't hold to one of these three key points to having the right Bible and to understanding it, you're by default standing in Bible unbelief. You get to pick and choose what parts, of course, because you're the final authority, right? But you can talk about all these contradictions. Is forgiveness conditional or not? Jesus said that it was. Paul said that it wasn't. Right? Jesus already forgave you all your sins. Forgive others as Christ has already forgiven you. And Jesus said, forgive others or you won't be forgiven. Right? So there are these contradictions. Which gospel? The gospel of the kingdom or the gospel of the grace of God? There are different gospels in the Bible. Why does Paul say there's only one baptism when there's three listed in Matthew? Three. What? These should be questions that arise when the words matter. So if you're not taking a stance of Bible belief, you're not taking a stance that God is true and you have a Bible without error that you can take literally, then the words don't matter. And then thus the doctrine doesn't matter. Because doctrine comes from words. That's why we spend all the time on the Grace Hymnal. Words matter. People go to churches who will preach this kind of stuff from pulpits and then sing songs that contradict what they just sang. Are they listening to themselves? I mean, what kind of double-mindedness is that, right? Words matter. There's much more doctrine taught from songs than pulpits. Yes. No question in my mind. For one, I know that pulpits don't teach doctrine hardly at all, and when they do, it's often wrong. But two, I'm familiar with all the music that they play in churches. And people know those songs. That you know the songs when you were a kid and sat next to grandma. I do. I mean, you know all those songs, and you know the doctrine in them, whether you think you do or not. And so many people ask questions, and they say, what about this and such and so? Where did you learn that? Well, I don't know where I learned it. Oh, well, this song says it. Yeah, no kidding. They learn something from words. Yeah. That's how you learn things, right? You read things in books. You hear people say things. You listen to teachers, preachers. You hear people sing. You sing them yourself. Doctrine comes from words. Right doctrine comes from right words. Wrong doctrine comes from wrong words. Words matter. When you start paying attention to the words without making excuses for them, you start seeing the scriptures in their context because you're forced to ask questions. When you take this position, it forces you to ask questions like, who's speaking here? Who are they speaking to? Why are they saying that? When are they saying that? What has happened already? What hasn't happened yet? These are questions that you ask to reconcile verses that you can't seem to come to grips with when you come to the Bible believing it is true. But if you're willing to change it, you'll go find your other translation for an answer. You'll just say, well, God didn't mean that. I don't think that's what it says. Right? There's a mistake there. Let's go to the Greek, my favorite one. So you start asking the contextual questions, and that is where we start getting into rightly dividing. The context is right division. We're dividing the different contexts from each other so we're not confusing them up. Right? So the reason why this is so important, the reason why this is a necessary second step and not a tangential issue, it's key. It's secondary only to salvation. Right? How we approach God and His Word will affect everything that we do from this point out. The right division, the work that we do, the life that we live. How we do the ministry work is affected on the previous steps. Okay? That's why it's important. In order to really grasp that, maybe you need to understand the consequences that come from skipping this step. And I think that's what a lot of people don't see. They don't see the consequences. They think that this step isn't really a big deal. It's just kind of like an inner circle issue. Right? It's just the people in the know can talk about these things, but it doesn't affect anything. It sure does affect things. It sure does affect it because the doctrines will change and you will go off in the la-la land and the deep end as so many people have simply because they don't take this stance. It's not because they don't know how to rightly divide. They do. They understand the concept of Paul being the apostle for today and the gospel of the grace of God. They get that. They teach that. But then they don't believe that God meant what he said. And then they get to be the judge on who gets to decide what's right. That's not the Bible-believing position. No. And that will lead you to doctrinal error. And it's rampant in the grace movement. Okay? Which is really a sad deal. Because when you first start to learn grace, you think, boy, this is right stuff. This solves the problems. This fixes everything. And then you realize there's a whole bunch of people monkeying around with the words. Well, how are we supposed to get anything done with that? And we can't get anything done because people are running in 100 different directions. Instead of being unified around right doctrine, around the gospel, the right heart, and a Bible that you can believe that is true without error. And that's what we're talking about. It's a necessary second step. When you get the words wrong, you get wrong doctrine. And this happens in great circles. I want to point that out again. If you are under the delusion that because someone has the title Grace or Mid-Acts in their name, that they take this position and understand how the Bible is put together and works, you are in fact delusional. It is not the case. Okay? We need people who are willing to stand for truth. And you get that from a book that a true God wrote. We need to be able to take a stand for that. When you get the words wrong, you get bad doctrine. When you don't take it literally, you make excuses and you proof text to prove the point that you want to make. If there are errors, you get a million Bibles and no final authority, except for yourself. And when God isn't true, it allows the Bible to be corrected and it makes men the authority. When God's not true, who is? By default, you are. We already discussed in the last step, in the beginning of this step, that can't be the first step. God had to save you. You couldn't save yourself, and now you're going to tell him what he meant to say? That's a pretty lofty position to take. I'd rather be on the other side of the coin. Amen. You're right. I'll be wrong. As many times as it takes to get me corrected. Amen. Okay? Without a Bible, you can believe there's doubt, which is the opposite of faith. Right? You cannot have faith without a Bible you believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, which is true and perfect, and he preserved it for us to have today. Okay? So, necessary second step, having the right Bible. Any questions or comments before we... I know you're all hungry.
Can I sit on the food?
Okay, I think we're going to sing another song here. And...
Thank you, Jared. That was a really good lesson. You mentioned that people make excuses for one verse or another one of contradictions. And so right. And unfortunately, quite often, it leads back to the gospel because they'll make excuse for Paul. Paul didn't mean salvation by grace without works. He meant faith plus works, just like James. That's the Roman Catholic position. So that's what they do. But